Well, this morning, continuing in our look at the marks of a healthy church, we are going to be looking, as we've looked at, three marks of a true church: the preaching of the word, the administration of the ordinances, and the practice of church discipline. We've broadened that to seven marks of a healthy church, and we've looked at God being worshipped in spirit and truth, and at prayer being central, prayer also being an aspect of worship. This morning, we're going to look at the third mark in this list, that love for Christ and the brethren is demonstrated. From 1 Peter 1:22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Part of what we need to understand as we talk about love for Christ and love for His church is that the world does not have a clue what love is. They don't have a grasp of what love is. So when we look at this mark of a healthy church, and when we look at love, some have described love as tough love. There are all other kinds of adjectives that you can use when you're talking about love. But we're going to define it biblically this morning. Of course, Christ in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is not tolerance. If you're tolerating somebody, you're really not loving them. It's not just live and let live. Love, as we will learn this morning, biblically speaking, is a choice of your will. It's a decision that you make about how you're going to relate to others. So this third mark is often misunderstood. People in churches today are more than willing to say that they love Christ. And here's our key. People will tell you that they love each other, and they will tell you that you love Christ. If you ask a group of people, even maybe not church people, do you love God? Well, yeah, of course I love God. Everybody loves God, unless you're just an atheist. You love God, right? I love Jesus. Well, they'll tell you that they love Christ. They'll tell you that they love one another. But when the Bible talks about love, it's very often a different quality than what we think of when we talk about love. We think about love as an emotion, a feeling. So you can fall into love. You can fall out of love. It comes and goes. You can love your wife. You can love your husband. You can love chocolate. You can love a Big Mac. You can love your new house. You can love your children. You might even fall in or out of love. Sometimes you're pushed in or out of love. It's something that's not permanent, that is very temporary, that fluctuates, that is very prone to change. It's something that you notice. People will tell you that they love a certain kind of food and wait till they grow up. Or they'll tell you that they hate a certain kind of food. Wait till they grow up. Our taste buds change. Things that I like now that I would never have even wanted on my plate as a child. And things that I look back that I ate as a child and I wonder, how did I eat that? That's not love. That's a preference, that's an affection, that's an infatuation. It might be a desire, but that is not love. We have allowed love to become an ever-changing, warm, fuzzy feeling, when in reality, love is a decision of the will. Biblical love is a choice. It is you deciding how you're going to relate to another person. And when I say biblical love, I'm specifically speaking of love as translated from the Greek word agape. You know, there are several words used in the Greek. Just like we have several words in English that can mean different things, there are different words in the Greek language that can refer to different values or qualities of what we would call love. We look at ancient literature. We look at Greek literature especially. I'm not referring to those other words. The word phileo, for instance, that's a familial love. My name, Philip, literally translated, means a lover of horses. The phil there is love. So there is a love or an affection for something. And the word phileo is speaking to a family affection. It's the love between husband and wife, between brothers and sisters, siblings. You know how they love each other. And you know, brothers, nobody loves each other better than your brother. You know, you'll fight with each other to the death, but let somebody come in and attack one of you, and then all of a sudden you're joined at the hip and you're going to fight. Well, that's phileo. That's not love to the level that we're talking about when we use the word agape. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that Jesus can tell us that our love for God ought to make our love for our family not look like love. Because love for Him is to be on such a higher level. The word storge is the word that refers again to that familiar love also, or to affection. And a better translation would be to say that I like you. If you've been married for very long, you've probably had this conversation in your house. I like you right now, but I just don't love you anymore. Have you ever been there? No. We're to love, not just have an affection for. And that's why we can say this is not a feeling. This is not a reaction. The other word that's familiar is the word eros. That is the word for physical love. That is actually often confused with sexual lust, but understand that the word eros, as it was used originally, to speak of that as sexual lust actually would be a perversion of the term. All of this love and affection, all of this was a positive thing. But agape is different. It's always desiring and thinking the best for the one that you love, for the object of your love. This is how God loves us, and it's how He expects us to love Him and to love each other. And I want to tell you something. You've probably all heard, all your life that you've ever heard people talking about agape love, people will tell you this, that God's love is unconditional. Wrong. That's not true. God's love, like every other one of His attributes, is conditioned on His nature, on His character. And what does the Bible tell us about God? God is love. So His love for us is conditioned on who He is. Further, His love for us is conditioned on the grace given to us so that we might be in His Son, and His Son might be in us. There are conditions to the love of God. And this idea that God's love is unconditional, all that means to a sinner, when you preach a gospel that God loves you unconditionally, all that tells a sinner is they can do whatever they want to do and God's going to pat them on the back and welcome them on home to heaven. That's unconditional love, which really is not love at all. How loving is it to let your children do whatever they want to do? Now, we as children would have loved it if our parents had loved us that way, right? There was a Japanese proverb that if a parent will not raise a child, then the grandparent will. That's why grandparents are encouraged to spoil your grandchildren and not your children. People I talk to say if they'd known about it, they would have had their grandchildren first. That's how it is. But when we look at this, you don't just let people do what they want to do and call that love. The world is saying that right now. That the loving thing to do, the tolerant thing to do, is to not disagree with anybody, not condemn anybody, not speak down about anything at all. Biblically, that is not love. Because true love is conditioned on God's nature and His character. When we studied the attributes of God, remember that one of those things that we talked about is that each of those attributes is not a part of God. God is all of that. So to say that God is love like this also means that that love is defined by His holiness, His justice, His perfection, His wrath, and every other attribute. In the wholeness of the essence of who God is, He is the embodiment of love. It is conditioned on the very nature and character of Himself, of His being. 1 Corinthians 13 then, usually the go-to passage when you want to define love, and we like to read this, and it's romantic, and it gets read at a lot of weddings, but a lot of people don't really. It's one of those things where you've read it so many times, you forget what it means. And we don't look at what the words are actually saying. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. By that definition, according to this inspired text of Scripture, true love is patient. This, by the way, is the major difference between love and lust, isn't it? Love is patient. Lust says, give me now. Satisfy me now. It's all self-centered. True love is patient, suffering long if necessary. We're okay sometimes with the concept of patience, but even then people tell you don't pray for patience, right? I mean, never mind that patience is a fruit of the Spirit, something we should be wanting to be developed within us, something that we should be want to exhibit. And we might be okay with patience, but one thing that we really don't like is suffering long. Long-suffering, macrothumia. It's a Greek word that means a lot of heat. We don't like that. We shun that. We want to get out of the suffering. And that's why so many people will approach suffering that's meant for sanctification and just pray, Jesus, get me out of here. Instead of realizing the suffering is part of His plan, it is part of His will, and He is there with us in it as through it we are being taught to depend on Him. To walk with Him and to trust Him. Suffering long is necessary. If you truly love someone, you know this. Love can hurt. I appreciated it. One of the quotes from the Queen with Prince Philip's funeral service here a couple of weeks ago. A quote from her that grief is the ultimate fruit of having loved someone. That loving them even when they're gone. For now, thankfully, in Christ, we look for that reunion. But true love is patient and suffers long. Love is kind and gentle, always. Now, here's a question. Can you be tough and gentle at the same time? In fact, the word gentle means just that. It means there's a boundary. It means there's rules to be followed. And sometimes it's a gentle reminder, and sometimes it's not quite as gentle as we would like. But have you ever noticed that about the discipline of God? He always starts gently, doesn't he? Always. And it's only as we stiffen our necks that the rod comes down a little harder. True love is gentle. Why? Because the motive behind love is improvement, holiness, righteousness. It is not punishment. That's what we have to understand about discipline, rooted in the same word as discipleship, to train, to teach. Discipline is teaching, lovingly guiding. Punishment is, I'm going to bring retribution upon you because you broke my word and what I said. And there's going to be a consequence. Now, a consequence doesn't always have to be punishment, but we have to be so careful when we discipline our children, when we exercise discipline in the church, that it's not retribution, it's discipleship, it's training. Love is kind and gentle. Love is not envious or jealous. True love is not jealous. True love is not envious. Now, there are those immediately that will say, well, wait a minute, we're told that God is jealous. Yes, God is perfect. He can be jealous. When God is jealous, that just means that it's His reputation, it's His name, it's His will, it's His word, and He's going to uphold Himself because of who He is. Imagine this. God has no problem loving Himself and glorifying Himself. And that's not a proud, selfish thing because He's God. And remember, we're not. That's the biggest theological lesson we need to learn, isn't it? God's God and we're not. So He can be a jealous God. And there are times that we actually can be jealous for the truth, jealous for righteousness. But when we're talking about this quality of love, love does not envy and love is not jealous. And when you look at those two together, love is not envious and it is not jealous. That means love does not want something. It's not covetousness. And it's also not jealous. There is not the idea there that love thinks, I have to have this to be happy. If you condition your love and your giving love on a response, that's not love. Love is not given to get. Love is given to give. That's why our worship is based in the first commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ultimately, worship is our expression of love for the Father, and it's that we give, not get. And the problem with worship in the evangelical church today is everybody gathers for what they can get instead of to give. And in that case, who are you loving? And in that case, who are you worshiping? It's that expression of love to God. Love does not parade itself. It does not perform as a public spectacle of pride. Love for us never says, look at me. Love never says, look at how good I did. Love never says, look at how much I love you. Love's not looking for praise. Love is not trying again to get. Love is not full of itself. It's not puffed up. It's not prideful in any way. It never behaves rudely and never seeks its own. Now, to not behave rudely, by the way, does not mean that love cannot be tough. It does not mean that discipline is not loving. There's a difference between being tough and being rude. In other words, love has manners. Love knows how to behave. Love never seeks its own. Love... This one gets me every time. Love cannot be provoked. How easy is it for us to provoke people? And you know the easiest people to provoke are the people who love you sometimes, isn't it? People you're closest to. You know what buttons to push. You know exactly where to punch, right? There's vulnerability there. Well, love cannot be provoked. And love will not think evil. Now, what does the word evil mean? Cause harm. Love never seeks to harm. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is why there are times that the most loving thing you can do for someone caught in sin is to love them enough to tell them that they're in sin. To rebuke them. We're told in the Proverbs, a rebuke from a brother is better than a kiss. Especially from a brother. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There are those who tell us that we shouldn't say certain things to certain people because we're going to hurt their feelings, we're going to trigger them, we're going to upset them, and that's not the loving thing to do. Let me tell you what. To not tell people the truth is to not love them. If you love people, you tell them the truth. Had an evangelist preach it this way early in my ministry. He preached and he said, if you've got to preach and you've got to preach wrath and you've got to preach for people to flee the wrath to come, and if you've got to be loving sinners enough to tell them the truth, you had better be doing it through tears of compassion and through prayers that the lost would be saved and that saints would be sanctified. To love them enough that you're moved with compassion toward them. Love also bears up under all things. It believes the best. It hopes always. And it endures any situation, encounter, or treatment. Love is not dependent on how it is treated. In other words, if I love you, it does not matter if you love me back or not. That should not affect how I love you. Because my love for you is a decision that I'm making as to how I'm going to treat you, react to you, respond to you, deal with you, even lovingly put up with you. That's biblical. Paul says put up with each other, bear with one another. And he qualifies it in love. Because we're hard to put up with. A lot of times we can't even put up with ourselves. We wonder why other people can't put up with us. Well, love will bear up under all things. It will believe the best, it will hope always, and it will endure any situation, encounter, or treatment because true love never fails. And at that point, we have to wonder, do we even know what love is? And this is where we're glad that God is love and that Christ has loved us and that as He works in us, He bears the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the first part of that fruit of the Spirit that's listed? The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's where it starts, love for God and love for one another, because these are the first two commands. This is all of the law. This is all that's required for righteousness, and we can't do any of it on our own. But now, Christ has saved us and dwelt us with His Spirit, who leads us into all truth and bears this fruit in us, so that now as believers, we can love in a way that we never could love before. I'm always surprised at people who are lost who have long marriages. And really, not a real surprise. Marriage is a creation ordinance. You don't have to be saved to get married. If you are saved, you better only marry somebody who's saved. But you don't have to be saved to be married. You don't have to be saved to express that familial love. But what always gets me is that there is no way on earth that a lost person can understand agape love. Think about our marriages. And this is when you look at the church and you look at the divorce rate in the church. Everybody's saying now that the divorce rate is higher in the church than the world. And that's only true because people in the world don't get married anymore. That's it. That's statistics. You can tweak them. Sure, more people in the church get divorced. That's because more people in the church are married. What's the issue? Irreconcilable differences, by the way, means I'm not going to forgive you. There are times, the Bible says, the lost are going to depart. Paul says, let them go. You're not bound in that case. We'll get there as we talk about those things in Matthew, about divorce and adultery and about marriage and about the ideal. But for Christians who know better because we've experienced the love of Christ, that's how we succeed in marriage. You love Christ more than you love your spouse, and you love your spouse more than you love your children. Did you hear me? You love Christ more than your spouse, and your spouse more than your children. Doesn't mean you love your children less than you should, but it means mother and dad, you love each other, and your kids find security in that relationship. And as soon as there is that lack of love, then we have insecurity, and we have doubts, and we have fear. And if we say true love never fails, and we look and see how often it is that we fail at loving, how do you explain that? Well, the truth is we're not glorified yet. And that's why we groan with the rest of creation for redemption. Can you imagine that part of that glory of seeing Christ face to face, part of that instantaneous glory of seeing Him is being free of this flesh when we do, so that we can love Him without any hindrance? We think we've experienced His love, but we are bound by living in this fallen body and this mind that simply cannot fully comprehend. One day we are going to see Him, and it says we are going to then know as we are known. You imagine this, we fear death, but that moment after, will be an amazing experience of love like we have never truly comprehended in this life, in this world. And then we will look back and wonder, why in the world did I doubt and whine and complain? Why did I fear? It's going to take glorification to get there, but sanctification gets us closer, doesn't it? Learning to love God, learning to love His Word, learning to love His people. And by the way, I will tell you this. If you don't love His church, you don't love Him. If you don't, somebody preached here recently, God's going to get some of you for the way you've treated His wife. We are His bride. And look at how He loves us. That's love. And we're commanded to love God, and we're commanded to love one another like this. And you read that and you understand that, and then you are thankful for the Holy Spirit, because you know if it's up to us, we're only going to love when we feel like it. We're only going to love when it pays back. We're only going to love the lovely. We're only going to love those that benefit us. Well, as soon as we put that qualifier on it, that's not love. We're to love one another in the body of Christ. If there is pride, if there are arguments, if there's fighting, if there's rivalries, that's not love. And I understand something. There are times we will debate and we will argue over things. And there's room for debate. Brother is to debate brother. Iron sharpens iron. But of course, read the Proverbs. What's the point? The point is always sanctification. The point is not destruction of one another. It's always sanctification. There are times that we can love the truth and not love others. So we think. If you love the truth and you don't love others, you don't really love the truth or others. And if you don't love others, you don't love the truth. You're not obeying the truth. If there are rivalries, cliques, factions. It's interesting, by the way, that the word faction is actually the word better translated heresy. Heresy is a faction. It fractures the truth. If there's rudeness, if there's envy, that's not love. That's disobedience. That's us going to someone who Christ has loved and saved and telling them we're not going to love them. Can we disagree with Christians? Can we disagree with people in other churches, other denominations? Absolutely. We're trying to hold to the truth. We're trying and working and striving to be obedient. But I want you to understand, there are Christians who don't believe everything we believe. I love it, the exchange between George Whitefield and John Wesley and someone who questioned. One, a staunch Calvinist, George Whitefield. One, the father of modern Methodism that was formulated to study the Scriptures and disprove Calvinism, John Wesley. And they loved each other like brothers. And you ought to hear their debates. You wouldn't think they loved each other sometime when you read their debates. They could get into it, but it was always for the truth and for the cause of the gospel. And they asked Whitefield, do you think, you're going to see John Wesley anywhere in heaven when you get there? Intimating that John Wesley's probably not saved. Arminian heretic. And George Whitefield, to their pleasure, said, no, I won't see John Wesley in heaven because he will be so much closer to the throne than I will be. There are those that we're going to disagree with on significant doctrines that are not salvific. It's the gospel and the fundamentals of the gospel that matter. And while we stand for the truth and preach the truth and want to be obedient to the truth and want to be debating and discipling one another, please understand, there are Christians in some of the weirdest places you could expect to find them. Two things I know we're going to be shocked by when we get to heaven. We're going to be shocked by the people we expected to see who aren't there, and even more shocked by the people who are there who we knew we thought didn't have a chance. Amen. Because it's all grace. Amen. It's all grace. Think about it. Who are the ones that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness? Who were those? Those are the ones who came to Him with a list. Look at everything we did for you. And the ones that are there, when did we do that? So faithful to be doing the work they weren't even aware. They weren't keeping a tally. And there they are. So remember that love is a choice of the will about how you will relate to and treat one another. We decide to love one another. In Scripture, we're often told that in the church, a proof of love is our willingness to put up with each other. Bear with one another in love. Put up with each other. Why? We always expect, have you noticed, we always expect people to put up with us. But we're not so quick to put up with them. Somebody says that we always judge people by what we suspect their motives are, but we want to be judged by our actions. Look at what I did. But we doubt the heart. We doubt the mind of a brother or sister. And we have no idea their intentions. We have no idea their walk with the Lord. We have no idea their struggles. We are so quick to judge sometimes. Esteem all others as better than self. This is proof that we're in the body. Christ said we would be known for our love for each other. The New Testament church was known for the way they loved each other. Is our church known for the way the members love and care for each other? I believe so. I hope so. I've walked into churches before to visit and thought the air conditioner was on, and it wasn't. It was just that cold. I've sat through entire services where nobody ever said a word to me except the preacher. And what he said wasn't very good either, and then it all made sense. Do we love one another? Is that desire to sacrifice for one another? To give from what I have to meet your need if you need it. To be willing to do without so that you don't have to. This is an evidence that we belong to Christ. We have to confess it. For some of us, the church is the closest family that we have. Closer than blood relatives. And the simple answer is, well, we are related by blood, aren't we? Amen. The blood of Christ. We are family. He's brought us together. He's our elder brother. We inherit all that's His. And whatever else the world thinks about us or says about us, this is our family. This is where we go with our needs. This is where we depend on being safe and being discipled and being nurtured and being disciplined, being corrected and trained and instructed, teaching one another. Churches need to fellowship with one another. You know, church members need to go play together. Seriously. You learn more usually playing with somebody than you do sitting in school with them, right? Live with one another in that sense that here we are, members of one another. It's difficult sometimes with geography. It's difficult sometimes to come and to meet. It's difficult to meet with other Christians. Make an effort. It's worth it. It's commanded. It's necessary. You understand that in Acts 2:42, that was part of the marks of the New Testament church. The apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Gathering for communion, for worship. It's necessary for us. Above all, we're to love Jesus. It's not an easy thing to live up to exactly what that means. Because when we talk about loving God, often we do think that it's a normal thing to love God. Again, how many people would answer that question with a no if they were asked if they loved God? But loving God means something very specific to Him. He says it in His Word. He says to love Him is to obey Him. It's exactly what it means to love God. If we dare say that we love God and then live in blatant disregard of His Word, we've proved with our behavior that we certainly don't love God. We love ourselves. And many people stop here and they say that I can't seriously believe that to love God means to obey Him. How legalistic. We're under grace, not the law. Have you read what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. John wrote in 1 John 2, 3 through 5, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Then in 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." Listen to this. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." In 1 John 2 and in 1 John 5, we're given two conditional statements there. If you know God, you obey Him. And if you love God, you obey Him. How many people claim to know Him and love Him and don't obey Him? It says then you're a liar and the truth's not in you. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why are His commandments not burdensome? Understand something. His commandments are impossible. But they're not burdensome. Why? Because He's indwelt us with His Spirit and given us grace so that we might obey them. That's why he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more work to do. No, I'll give you rest. You can come and rest in Christ. If the church attempts to carry out its mission without loving, and therefore without obeying His word, then that church is not a healthy church, and it will ultimately fail. All of the scriptures are summed up, Jesus said, in two commandments. Love God with everything you are, and love everyone else just as you love yourself. He came to give us the power to do just that, to obey Him and to love Him and to love each other in ways that were impossible for us to love before He gave us a new heart. This is His work in us so that we might love one another. And we have to confess. I mean, I know I'm lovable all the time. I don't know about you. We're always lovable, aren't we? Oh, yes. Yes. Listen, people who aren't morning people aren't lovable until about noon. And the people that morning, the non-morning people, the people that they love the most in the world are morning people. Yeah. Yeah. That's why God so often has the two marry one another. Whew. Now, the good news is I'm asleep when she's active and she's asleep when I'm active. We don't get in each other's way. We're supposed to love one another, even in the differences, even in the difficulties, even in the levels of immaturity or maturity. We're to love one another, always putting that other one first, above ourselves. This is loving God. This is the lesson of 1 John 2, by the way, isn't it? If you don't love your brother, if you hate your brother, you don't love God. You can't say that you love God. Because if you're not loving your brother, you don't love him. We're going to see that this morning in Matthew 5. If you come to bring your gift before the altar and realize your brother has something against you, go be made right before you even come and worship God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. There are times it's necessary to ask God to please wait because you've got something you have to take care of because you haven't expressed true love for him until you've loved your brother and sister. That's how serious God is about this. We have to love one another if we're to love him. We have to love him if we're going to love one another. And you can't do one without the other. You simply can't. But by His Spirit, He enables us to do this. This is what we're called to do. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. One footnote, I love it that John tells us, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. An old commandment I give unto you. Was that really new? Was that really new? No, that's what we've been told from the beginning. Love God and love one another. But why is he saying, well, this is a new commandment? Because we need to be reminded of it every day. Hey, here's your task today. Love God and love each other. Love God and love each other. Love God and love each other. And confess, you can't do it. But through Christ, absolutely you can. You know that. You have a capacity to love people that you did not have before you were saved. And you know it. And you know what it is to deny yourself instead of loving yourself. And not love someone to get from them, but to give and to serve. And to enjoy that mutual love together. That, by the way, is why marriage is not 50-50. Do this premarital counseling. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is each one giving 100% to God and to one another. It's 100-100. There's no 50-50, that's not my... There's nobody can say that's not my job in marriage. And you give 100% no matter what you get back. You give, you love. And what you find is that when you express love like that to another believer, most of the time you get loved back. If you don't, there should be cause for concern. Because this is a mark of being not only a healthy church, this is a mark of being a believer. To walk and to interact with people like this. To love the saints. To love God. By the way, that also means to love the lost, doesn't it? To love those who we've been sent to call to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And learn what it means to love God like we have learned to love Him. All because of His love. I mean, this is the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world. That's the foundation of the gospel. To glorify Himself, to uphold His holiness, out of love for us, He sent His Son to give Himself for us, demonstrating the greatest love of all, didn't He? Greater love has no man than this, the man who laid down his life for his friends. How awesome is that, that Jesus called us sinners His friends. And then, through His sacrifice and resurrection, made us fit to be adopted into His family as His brothers and sisters. We have no excuse not to forgive. We have no excuse not to love one another. Look at how He's loved us. That's the measure. Look at how He's loved us. People say you'll never outgive God. It's not a competition. You'll never outlove Him, that's for sure. But you better be trying to love Him and to love one another. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the work that You have done in Your church, calling us to be Your bride, fitting us to be members of this new covenant, to be part of Your family, to be able to come and even call You Father. As You have loved us, we thank You for the example that Christ has given, the demonstration of His love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now as we serve and love one another, Father, remind us in that love there is no price too high to pay, there is no sacrifice too much to bear. You've commanded us to do this. And as the Spirit bears this fruit in us, this gives us assurance. This is evidence of Your saving work in our lives. We thank You for loving us and pray that You would continue to increase our capacity to love You and one another in return. And we thank You for Your church. We thank You for our church. For this family that You've called together here locally, so that we might love one another, so that we might walk in the truth together, so that we might glorify and exalt Christ, lifting Him up. We thank You for the evidence of Your love given to us in Your Word, all that You provided. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.